I am Barry Wong. I'm the pastor here at Redemption. It's a pleasure to have you with us today. We are going to be working through the parables in the Gospel according to Luke in a series that I've entitled The Autobiography of God. I don't know if anybody else read these books. When my children were very small, they ended up, because of their grandmother, really enjoying a series of books called A Series of Unfortunate Events. Has anybody seen that? It's a hilarious, clever series of books. And one of the later books in the series was called The Unauthorized Autobiography. You know, of course, the joke is that how could you be unauthorized if you wrote it? The issue with an autobiography is it's written by the person who it's about, right? And so when we talk about the autobiography of God, we're saying something about Jesus. We're saying that only God could write the autobiography of God. And this is what Jesus has done in the parables. He is revealing the character, the heart, and the priorities of God. And so I don't know if you've ever studied the parables before in Sunday school or in a small group or something like that. I think often people's approach to the parables is to look at them as stories that teach a lesson. And so they want to learn the lesson and then maybe apply it in their lives and this kind of thing. I'm not saying that that's invalid. I am saying that there's more to it than just lessons. That what Jesus is doing in the parables is revealing God to us. He's revealing the heart of God. He's inviting us to be touched and formed by that heart. So that's what I'm hoping will happen as we dig into these stories this fall. The story that we're going to look at today is one of the most famous in all the Bible. It's become known as the parable of the prodigal son. I just entitled it The Parable of the Prodigal. But let's pray and ask that God would come and lead us. It took the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. It'll take the Holy Spirit to be able to understand it and apply it in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that whether we are consciously aware of it or not, that you're here in this place, that you were here before we got here, awaiting this time to show yourself to us, to reveal yourself to us. And so we want to open our hearts and our minds as best we know how to invite you to say something to us, to form us and to shape us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I'm going to read sections of Luke 15, 1 through 24. I'll stop every once in a while and make a comment here and there just to kind of keep us on track somewhat. So this is just the setup here. It says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he told them this parable, saying, so we'll stop there for a little second. Luke is one of the stories of the life of Jesus. It kind of chronicles his life from birth. There's one scene from his childhood, and then a lot of it is his public ministry and what happens in his ministry. And by this time in the story, so we're a little bit more than halfway through Luke, Jesus is attracting all kinds of people, not just religious ones. And that turns out to be a problem for certain people. specifically religious people. They see tax collectors and sinners, it's just a way of talking about people that were seen as being far from God, people that typically weren't interested in God, people that maybe were living a life that made it seem like they were far from God. But in this case, they're coming near to Jesus. They're attracted to him, and he isn't chasing them away. And religious people are offended by that. They're especially offended that he not only welcomes them, but he eats with them, which in ancient Palestine was a sign of intimacy and friendship. I don't know if you've ever been in a restaurant that was really crowded and you were asked to share a table with people that you didn't know. And, you know, some of us, that's no big deal. You know, we're just eating and to sit down and meet some new people. For some of us, maybe you're on a date or something like that, and you were hoping to talk about, like, intimate things, and it feels like, okay, now these people are in my space, and I, you know, that feels a little too close. For these guys, it's even more so. Eating together meant that you were friends and that you were for each other. And for Jesus to have that kind of relationship with sinners, like they're worse than any of the other people, it just breaks all of their expectations for a holy man. They think of Jesus as being set apart for God, dedicated to him. And so hanging out with these people and eating with them seems like a terrible mistake. Maybe they think it dirties him. Maybe they think that his hospitality and friendship will be misinterpreted to mean that he approves of how these people are living or what they value. Maybe they think that he should be hanging out with them and not with these tax collectors and sinners. It's unclear whether they complain directly to Jesus or not, but Jesus answers them anyway. And interestingly, he doesn't debate with them. He doesn't cite the Bible. He starts telling stories. A parable is literally a comparison. The Greek just means to lay side by side. They sometimes take the form of, you know, Jesus starting off saying, the kingdom of God is like this thing, some analogy that Jesus comes up with. In this case, they're vignettes. They're little stories that Jesus is using to highlight something about what God is like and about what is important to him. So this is the first of the parables. There will be three of them this morning. He says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the other 99 in the open pasture and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he puts it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep that was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous, you could put that in quotes, righteous people who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, because I found the coin I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We'll stop there for a minute. So in these two parables, something highly valued is lost. A sheep in the first story, a coin in the second. The response and the result are the same. So the response to something valuable being lost is an all-out search. Like, they're going to search for this thing until they find it. And when they find it, there's joy. But it's not just individual joy. It's kind of ends up being community joy, right? The person who finds the lost thing is so happy, they don't want to just sort of sit around being happy by themselves. And so they invite people into their joy. And part of the point that Jesus is making in these first two stories is that the lost thing that's valuable is people. That lost people matter to God. He'll stop at nothing to find them. And when he does find one, he is elated and welcomes others to share in his delight. And part of what I want you to see here is that the heart of God is full of joy at the finding of someone who's been lost. This is his heart. The Pharisees and the scribes, so these are religious leaders who think of themselves as aligned with God's will, could have rejoiced that all these people who were far from God were suddenly coming close to him in Jesus. Instead, they're really disgruntled and put off. And I think part of the irony here is that despite taking God and his word seriously, they do not share his heart. That should be a warning to those of us who've been in church for any length of time. The people who take God the most seriously, the people who pore over his word and are trying to live their lives in accordance with his with his moral imperatives, somehow it doesn't translate into caring about what God cares about. And so we're going to come then to the third parable in this sequence, what has become known as the parable of the prodigal son. I wanted you to see that the parable of the prodigal son isn't just like a sort of random story that Jesus told. He told it for a reason on a particular occasion. He's got people around him that aren't the normal people that you would think a holy man might attract. He's attracting all kinds of people. But that is not cause for celebration among the religious. They feel offended by the people that Jesus has let get close. And so this is the third story in this sequence. It says that Jesus said a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that's coming to me." And so he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate in wild living. Bible translators are hilarious. Wild living, that word for wild has been translated in many ways. It's the word from which we typically translate as prodigal, means like riotous, excessive, lavish, like really living it up. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began doing without. Again, a funny Bible translation thing. He's run out of money, right? So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to have his fill of the carob pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired laborers have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here from hunger. I will set out and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired laborers.' So he set out and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." So let's recap the story here. His father has two sons, the younger of which asks for his share of the inheritance now. That is irregular, is it not? Right? An inheritance is something that you get when someone dies, but this guy, good fellow that he is basically saying, "Look, whether you live or die doesn't really matter to me. I just want my share." And logistically, that would be a challenge. It would be a challenge today, right? If my daughters wanted their inheritance today, it would mean like selling off assets and trying to get it so that, you know, it could be divided up between them. It might mean that we didn't have a place to live. It could be inconvenient for a lot of reasons. But amazingly, the father grants this outrageous request. He divides up his wealth and he gives this son his share. And so shortly after that, the kid takes his share and goes far away, says to a distant country. And there, he lives it up until the money runs out. That happens right around the time of an economic downturn, of course. And he finds himself in a desperate situation. Apparently, the job market's not very good. He doesn't really have his pick of good jobs, and so he ends up taking the only work that he can find, slopping pigs, which would have been an unthinkable job for a Jew. Things are so bad that while he's feeding the pigs, the food starts to look appetizing, not that anybody's offering. Jesus doesn't say how long it takes. But eventually, it says that he came to his senses. Literally, it says that he came to himself. He realized that at home, his father's employees had plenty to eat, and here he is starving. He's dying from hunger. And so he makes a plan. He decides that he'll go back and he'll grovel, right? He'll go home, he'll apologize, and he won't even try to come back as a son. Just, you know, take me on as an employee, that would work. I think he may recognize that he's kind of burnt some bridges here, right? And so he begins this trek home. And I don't know if you can see it in your mind's eye, this guy practicing his apology, like trying to get it just right. "No, Father, I've sinned against God, against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired laborers." So he's working on it as he walks along. You know, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Hire me on." And then it says, while he was still a long way off, the father sees him and has compassion on him and runs out to him and embraces him and kisses him. The son starts his apology. He says, Father, I've sinned against God, against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. But the father isn't even listening. He's too busy having the best robe in the house brought out for him, getting a ring put on his finger and sandals for his feet. The young man is ready to come back as an employee. The father is intent on receiving him as a son, as a free man. And he calls for the fattened calf, you know, usually reserved for dignitaries, and starts up a huge party. And it says, why? Well, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. So I want us to take some time to kind of reflect on a couple of things here. The first is what it means to be lost. I think this terminology is somewhat offensive in our day. People don't like the idea that somebody would be lost. And those of us who are believers, when we look at our neighbors, often they don't look lost to us. They look fine. And they seem to feel fine. So what are we talking about? I think loss has a very specific sort of meaning here, which is framed by the story. Lostness has to do with deception about where we think the good life really is, what we think the good life is. This young guy thinks that the good life is being able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. His father, it doesn't say he hates his father or anything. He just doesn't see him as relevant. The thing that he needs from his father is his inheritance. And once he has that, he really doesn't need another thing from his father. What he needs is space. The opportunity to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And all around us, people are living in this story. Some of us may be living in that story. That the good life is to be able to do what we want when we want. It's why so many of us get kind of into a dream state when a lottery prize gets really big. Did you guys follow that recent lottery that was like $800 million or something like that? People were like having their friends and relatives buy tickets for this thing, partly because of the allure of being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, right? During our message series on kingdom finances, I shared a little bit about the FIRE community. FIRE stands for financially independent, retire early, right? Financial independence, retire early. I actually find this community really fascinating and helpful in many ways. But I will say that the idea of financial independence and retiring early attracts a lot of people whose goal is to be able to do what they want, when they want, as soon as possible, right? To be able to live life on my terms. Some of them don't even really want to retire. They don't want to quit working. They just want to quit working for money. They want to be able to do what they want to do. So I think we can learn a lot from these people about being wise with money, about living below our means and investing, and even giving. Many of them are quite generous. But is the freedom to do what we want, when we want, really the good life? We don't actually know what the son did in the far country, other than spend all of his money on, some versions say, loose living. Like I said, that word in Greek means prodigal, profligate, reckless, wastefully extravagant. He's living the high life. But I think the point I'm trying to make here is that the issue with lostness is not doing evil or immoral things per se. The core of lostness is this hope that we put in living life on our own terms. It's what the younger son does. He just wants to live life on his terms. It's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. It wasn't just that they broke a rule. You know, God says, don't eat from this tree, and they did it. It's that they wanted to be able to decide for themselves what was right, what would be the good way. So it's what the first human parents did, but it's also what all of us do. Every single person in this room has lived this life. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. There's nobody who hasn't lived this life, who hasn't tried to do their own thing. It doesn't mean that you're trying to do evil. It just means you want to do what you want to do. And that is the heart of sin. The heart of sin is not breaking some arbitrary law, but trying to live life on our own terms. Trying to be the king or the queen of our own lives. All around us, people are lost. They may not feel lost, but they are giving themselves over to this hope of being able to live their version of the good life, right? To be able to decide for themselves. What do we learn about the father in this story? Well, the nice way to say it would be he is lavishly generous. I do think there's a case that can be made that he is unreasonably so. Like, if this is a story, there's no indication that Jesus is basing this on somebody's real family or whatever, but seriously, like, if you heard about this happening, what would you think of the father? You know, he has a young son, maybe 20 years old, who comes and says, look, I just want my share now. And so then the father divides up his wealth, starts selling off assets and everything so that he can give, like, this kid's share to him. Would you look at that and say, oh, that's so generous? Or would you say, are you insane? Like, what is wrong with you? Just because someone asks for something doesn't mean you have to give it. Like, what are you doing? And, you know, some of us might have judgments about, you know, permissive parenting, and, you know, this is why we spoil the next generation. But I think the father opens himself to this charge that he is unreasonably generous. Something else we learn about him is that he's not interested in forcing anyone into a relationship. And he clearly loves his son and wants a life with him, but he won't keep him at home if that's not where the son wants to be. The father's willing to let the son find his way, and he's willing to wait. I think the father is longing for the day of his son's return. Why do I think that? Well, it says that while he was still a long way off, The Father saw him. Well, I mean, just speculating here, but is that luck? Did he just happen to look up at the right time and there he was far away? Or do you think maybe he was always looking to the horizon, always hoping, always wishing that his son would come back? Kenneth Bailey, a New Testament scholar who grew up in Arab cultures, eventually served as a missionary in that part of the world, he pioneered the reading of the scriptures in their cultural context, says that the ancient Palestinian farms included the houses of the whole community. So it wasn't like one lone ranch house, or one lone house on a ranch, and you know, the son is kind of off in the distance, and he has to cover all this ground. You know, maybe it's just fields or something between him and the house. The whole community might live on the farm, like a small village, and they just kind of leave from there to go into the fields to work. And for the son to make his way to the father, he would have had to pass through the village. And all of those relatives and other members of the community, some of whom he probably displaced when he asked for his share of the inheritance, right? Father doesn't just have millions in the bank or something. He has to sell off assets and possibly move people around and such. And so this kid would have had to make his way through these people who would be ready to judge and to shame him. But when the father sees him, he doesn't just wait, right? He doesn't say, well, he's finally back. Let's see what he has to say. Instead, he goes running out to him. He hikes up his tunic, showing who knows what, and he runs out to him, which would have been culturally considered undignified and shameful for an older man to do. The thing that he should have done was just wait. Some would get to him eventually, and yes, he would have to deal with all those people and their judgment. But what the father does is he runs out to the son. He saves the son from the judgment and the shame, instead taking all of that onto himself. And that should sound familiar, right? And Jesus dies on the cross to bear shame and judgment so that we are spared. The Father gives him all these different gifts, right? But I think these reveal the heart of the Father, because the gifts are both generous and meaningful. They're highly symbolic. So he gives him the best robe in the house. Whose robe is that? His robe, right? He is going to be clothed in the best that his father has. He gives him a signet ring. It's the way that he signs contracts, right? This is like getting the family MasterCard. And then he calls for sandals for his feet. Some of you already know, sandals were worn by free people. And apparently, the son had lost his along the way. And so the father is pouring out all these gifts of grace on the son. I think the thing that we learn about the father in all of this is that the father is the true prodigal. Prodigality, again, is about lavishness. It's about excessive generosity. It's about kind of a recklessness in the way that money is spent. And the label got attached to the son because of the way that he lived in the distant country, right? He lived it up, and so he was prodigal. But I think the real prodigal is the father. He's the one who is unreasonably generous, unreasonably full of grace. I was preparing for this message and trying to think of a real-life story that would illustrate this kind of generosity. And I couldn't think of one. Like, there's no one like this. Because it's so over the top in terms of generosity. So over the top in terms of a willingness to extend oneself for the sake of the relationship. Anybody here see the movie Finding Nemo? Anybody? No. So Nemo's a clownfish. He's out with his dad, and he gets separated from his dad, ends up in an aquarium, of all places, and he really wants to get out of there. He wants to get reunited with his dad. The other fish in the aquarium think up a way that this would be possible. And he trains for it, and he does his best, and he almost dies, like trying to get away, and he's whipped. Like, he knows that he can't do this. And then something happens to Nemo, right? Nemo hears the story about what his father's been doing to try to be united to him. He has been braving the monsters of the sea and doing courageous and heroic things to do anything to get to his son. And when Nemo hears this, he's changed. Like, he didn't realize that his father was still looking for him, still braving all of the dangers of the sea to try to get to him. And he's transformed, right? He is filled with new courage, just knowing that his father is still out there, you know, determined to get to him. The thing that I'm hoping as we look at this parable and the ones that follow, is that we also will be changed. That the realization that the Father is pulling out all the stops, that he is doing everything that is necessary to be able to get to us, will fill us with courage. And that we too will engage. Nemo picks himself up off the floor, metaphorically, and he's a fish. But he is able to try again because he knows something now. He knows his father's heart for him. Question that I have for you in closing here, I guess two questions. One is, do you know the Father's prodigal generosity, his love, his grace, his deliverance? I think if we're honest, too many of us think of God in very different terms than what Jesus is talking about here. We think of God as hard, harsh, and angry. We think of him as devoid of the delight and joy and celebration that we see in Jesus' description of the Father. Other people think of God as miserly and tight-fisted. We can't imagine the lavish, abundant, over-the-top generosity of this Father. Still others of us think of God as a control freak, trying to force everyone to do what he wants them to do. And we know nothing of the patient willingness of the Father to let us go our own way if that's what it takes. Some of us think of God as stern judge, demanding, unyielding, and ultimately unforgiving. Can we ever know the warm embrace of this kind of hospitality that welcomes us as sons and daughters, that wraps us in his righteousness, that gives us his authority, that delivers us into the freedom for which we were always meant as children of God? Last thing I'll leave you with is this. Do we share God's heart for people? It's not just a feeling. It's a willingness to be like him, to be unreasonably generous financially, but also in offering grace to people, to bear shame and reproach for the sake of love, to celebrate when people want to come home, to welcome and enfold them and celebrate them without shaming and judgment. If we are going to be the people of God, we should care about what God cares about, yeah? Let's pray. Lord, when I think of this description of who you are, this kind of Father, who is lavishly, extravagantly generous, willing to take on shame and reproach for the sake of relationship with us, I know that I stop short of understanding your heart. I'm probably not the only one. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to see you the way that Jesus describes you in this passage, that we would experience your grace, your patience, your hospitality, and your love. Help us to lean into your embrace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.